Matthew 16, beginning in verse 13 through 17. When Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say the Son of Man is?" They replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." "But what about you?" he asked. "Who do you say I am?" Simon Peter answered, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus replied, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by man, but by my Father in heaven." Well, one of my favorite Advent hymns that I like to sing during this time of year, and we'll sing it today at the close of service, makes a connection between Christ coming into history and Christ coming into our hearts personally. The hymn goes, or the carol goes, something like this: "Thou did leave thy throne and thy kingly crown when thou came to earth for me. But in Bethlehem's home there was found no room for the holy nativity. Oh, come to my heart, Lord Jesus. There is room in my heart for thee." As I pondered these lyrics this week, I couldn't help but ask the question, how do we make room in our hearts for Christ? How is the heart prepared to receive Christ? I think this is a very important, a very basic and important question for us to ask. It's important for those who have not yet received Christ, who Christ is not dwelling in their hearts yet. Romans 8, verse 9 says, "Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to Christ," does not belong to Him. And to not belong to Christ, it really is the greatest tragedy in all our lives, if we do not have Christ living in our hearts. That means we are still ruled by the kingdom of darkness. We don't have the promise of the Holy Spirit. We don't have promise of eternal life after this life is over. It is important also for those who do have Christ dwelling in our hearts, but yet do not have a full and clear understanding of how He came to be there. When you read the letters of Paul throughout the New Testament, they are written for professing Christians. And it is amazing how he never tires of telling us how we became Christians. That should be how it is for us. We should never tire of telling others about how we became Christians. In Romans, Paul says, "We know that our old self was crucified with him, so that we are no longer enslaved to sin." In Corinthians, he says, "Consider your call, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards, but God chose the foolish of the world." In 2 Corinthians, "You are a letter," Paul says, "written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on the tablets of the human heart." See, these are Paul's different ways of describing Christ coming to dwell in us. In Galatians, he says, "Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith?" In Ephesians, "You who were dead in trespasses and sins, He made you alive." And so on. These are Paul's way of describing this miraculous event that hopefully each one of us has experienced here in our lives, of Jesus coming to dwell in our hearts, His Holy Spirit. Paul never tires of telling us how we became Christians. He reminds us again and again who we are by telling us how we got to be this way. We can never forget it. And so it must be very important to be reminded again and again how we came to have Christ dwelling in us. And from my own experience, I can say that there are at least four effects that when I'm reminded of how Christ came to live in me, how it helps me. First, it elevates my affection toward Christ. I love Him deeper when I'm reminded that He came to live inside of me. It endears me to the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, who is used in my life on a constant basis to transform me into the likeness of His Son. It deepens my security as it relates to God's love for me. Boy, I'll tell you what, young people these days, they need security. They find it with their parents. Sometimes they find it among their peers. And those are good, but really, that security that they really need is that unconditional love God provides to them. And that's not only goes for teenagers, it goes for every one of us. And finally, when I think about Christ coming to dwell in my heart, it makes me more eager and ready to try to persuade others that Christ can do the same for them. So I want to ask a question this morning. How do we make Christ dwell in our hearts? How do we make room in our hearts for Christ? How is the heart prepared to receive Christ? You know, I must confess that this season, I think I peaked too early in the Christian season this year. I started listening to Christmas carols on November 1st, okay? And that was great. I was really getting into Christmas. Usually I don't do that till, you know, middle of December, and then I'll turn the Christmas. So I said, I'm going to start early this year. But somehow I think I peaked too soon, and now it's like, oh, I got to get my Christmas spirit back. I know I will. It must have been that trip to Florida. That's probably what did it to me. But part of the answer to today's question, how the heart is prepared to receive Christ, comes from that scripture reading that I read earlier, and I'd like to read it again here, from Matthew chapter 16. When Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, He asked the disciples, "Who do you say that the Son of Man is?" He directed this question to His disciples, and of course Peter, who is the one who likes to be the spokesman for the disciples, he pipes up right away and says, "Some say John the Baptist, some say Elijah, some say Jeremiah, one of the prophets." But Jesus says, "But what about you?" He makes it personal for Peter. "Who do you say I am?" "You are Christ, the Anointed One, the Son of the Living God." And Jesus replied, "You are blessed, Simon, for flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father in heaven." In this text, Jesus asked the disciples, "Who do you say that I am?" So I observe, first of all, in answering the question, how do we prepare our hearts for Christ, is by recognizing who Jesus really is. It's very important to know who Christ is. Suppose the doorbell rings, let's say on a Sunday afternoon, and you go and you open up the door, and there a famous person is standing before you. Let's say it's Harrison Ford. Everybody know who's Harrison Ford when I say that? You swing the door open, and you give him the best seat in the house, and you serve him your best food on the best china. And then, in all this fuss over him, you find out it was mistaken identity. It wasn't Harrison Ford after all. But he asks you, he says, "Why are you making such a big to-do about my presence?" And you say to him, "Well, I thought you were Harrison Ford." But it turns out it wasn't him. What have you done to your guest at that point? Haven't you belittled him? He thought all this honor was for him, but really it was for someone else, because you did not recognize who he really was. You know, it's the same way if we try to receive Christ in our hearts, but we don't really know who he is. God is not honored by our ignorance. You can't honor someone by bestowing favors on them when you actually mistake who they really are. So in order to receive Christ in a way that honors Him, in a way that saves, we must recognize who He really is. We must see His glory and agree in our heart that this person is truly someone who should be trusted and obeyed as Jesus is. You know, that's the one sad thing. When I've interacted or talked to people of maybe the Jehovah's Witnesses or the Mormons, They don't know who Christ is. They know the name Jesus, but they don't understand. And that's sad. In this text, Jesus questions the disciples to see if they have arrived at the kind of knowledge of who Jesus really is. Who do you say that I am? You are Christ, the long-awaited Messiah, the Son of the living God, Peter answers. Well, how did Peter know that? This is our question this morning. How is the heart prepared to recognize Jesus for who he really is? Well, Jesus gives us the answer in verse 17. He says, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by man, but my Father in heaven." So the answer to our question is that to recognize Jesus for who he really is, we need something more than flesh and blood and what man has to offer. Man has to offer all sorts of answers to society's problems out there. To put it in a positive sense, to recognize, to receive Christ for who he really is, God the Father in heaven must reveal this truth to us personally. And when we think about that, we can make this message very personal this morning. Has God done this for you? You can ask this question. Has God done that to me? Has there been a time in my life where I recognized Jesus for who he truly is? How did he do that? Can you remember that time in your life when the light bulb, in a sense, went on? What was it like when this experience happened? When God revealed to me that Jesus was the Messiah, the Son of the living God? What difference has it made in my life since then? I guess that some of you may be sitting there saying to yourself, "Well, I can't really answer those questions. I never really thought about my conversion in those terms." Well, I don't want you to panic right now, because I want to tell you something. Anybody who has come to Christ, the Father has revealed the truth. We are limited in our understanding. Okay? When we are converted, there are still limits to our understanding. One person might say, "I believed on Jesus." That's one way they could describe it. Another person might say, "I prayed to receive Christ." Maybe you've heard that before. Another could say, "I confessed Jesus as Lord and believed in my heart that God raised him from the dead." That's right out of the scriptures. Another might say, "I'm born again." I remember once when I was in InterVarsity in college, and it was a really big thing to have people share testimonies. And I had this one fella, he was a new believer, and I said, "Would you like to share testimony?" And he goes, "Yeah, I'll share my testimony." He got up there, and the first thing he said out of his mouth, he says, "I'm not like the rest of you who are born again." That's the first thing he said. I thought, "Oh man, boy, I really blew that one. I should have tried to..." Another person said, "I was crucified with Christ, and now I walk by faith." These are different ways that people might describe their encounter with Christ. But every person who has ever been converted to Christ is converted on the basis of limited understanding of what really is happening. It's such a mystery, it's such a miracle that we don't completely understand what it means to be converted to Christ, even though we know it's true in our lives. We don't know completely all the ins and outs of it. It takes a lifetime to grasp the depth and the wonder of the miracle of the conversion of Christ in our life. We might understand it basically and know what that means, of the Holy Spirit coming to indwell us and to forgive us of our sins and begin that transforming work so that we may become transformed into the image of His Son. But it's a mystery and it's a miracle. So let's ask two questions about this verse of Matthew 16 and 17. Jesus says something here, and he denies something and he affirms something. The one thing he denies is that This truth, this so important truth, cannot be given to you by human nature, by humankind. It cannot be revealed to you by man. Man. Well, what is being affirmed? Well, that the Father in heaven shares that truth, gives us the true identity of who God's Son is. First of all, let's look about what is being denied. There is this interesting phrase, flesh and blood has not revealed this to you. What does that mean, flesh and blood? That phrase, flesh and blood, it's used four other times in the New Testament. One in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul writes, I tell you this, brethren, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. The meaning seems to be that ordinary human nature will not be raised. There will have to be a dramatic change in the human. There will be a spiritual body. Flesh and blood is man in his present, limited, ordinary state. Natural man. Galatians chapter 1. Paul talks about this again. He says, when the resurrected Lord came to me and revealed himself to me, he says, I did not confer with flesh and blood. In other words, I didn't go to other man and try to sort all this out. He went away and thought about it himself. Mankind did not reveal this to him. Ephesians chapter 6, again, flesh and blood, the phrase is used again here. He says, we are not contending against flesh and blood, but against the powers, against the world rulers of this present darkness, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. In other words, flesh and blood is not our enemy. Mankind is not our enemy. A lot of times we'll look at the news and we'll shake our fists and go, oh, wow, if these people would just start acting right. Well, they're not the enemies. It's the spiritual forces in dark places. These are our enemy. Hebrews chapter 2, flesh and blood phrase is used again. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself, speaking about Jesus, partook in the same nature. In other words, Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity, became human for our sake. So here's our conclusion about flesh, the phrase flesh and blood. It's ordinary, human, finite, limited, natural. So when Jesus denies that man or flesh and blood has revealed his true identity to Peter, he is saying that mere human powers by themselves will not recognize the true glory of Christ. We don't have it in our capacity to understand who Jesus Christ is. Your humanity, no one else can open the eyes of your heart to recognizing the truth. It has to be revealed from God in heaven. This was the teaching that Paul and Jesus put forth. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, the natural man, Paul says, does not receive the gifts of the Spirit of God. They are folly to him. He is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. Well, why is that? Why is that in our natural state we cannot recognize the glory of Christ? Well, simply put, Paul says they are foolishness to natural man. In our natural state, we look at this whole story, the whole story of God becoming man, and we just, it's preposterous. It doesn't make sense. Apart from the work of God in our lives, We do not like the humiliating implications of Christmas. If we really look, I mean, when we look at Christmas, we think, oh, the lights and the presents and the candy canes and the getting together with family members around the tree and singing Christmas carols and drinking hot cocoa. And that brings us all warm fuzzies. But if we really meditate on the meaning of Christmas, what does it mean? We are under a curse and need a Savior. This is the message of Christmas. We are dirty and need a purifier. We are a lost sheep and we need a shepherd. We are sick and we need a physician. We are rebels and we need a mediator and a reconciler. That's the true essence of Christmas. But we have an aversion toward the truth, especially if we remain in the human, in our human mind. The flesh and blood. Ordinary man cannot see the light of the glory of God in Jesus. It says, man loved darkness rather than light. We inevitably love darkness. That's why we can't see the light. No one is blind against his own will. The blindness of the fallen flesh and blood is simply the fact that we don't like the light. We hate the light. And so Peter did not own up to the truth of Jesus by means of his own power. That's what Jesus said. The Father in heaven has revealed it to you who I truly am. So that's what's being denied. That human nature, unless something miraculous happens in our life, we cannot see the glory of Christ in our fallen human nature. But what is being affirmed? Jesus says, my Father in heaven revealed to you this truth. I'll give you an illustration of what I mean by it being affirmed here. Remember when John the Baptist is struggling about who Jesus is, his identity, and he sends his disciples to see Jesus. John the Baptist is in prison, right? So he sends his disciples and he says, and asks them one question. Are you he who is to come, or shall we look for another? In other words, are you really the Messiah? This is the very question that Jesus says we cannot answer correctly unless God reveals it to us. But how does Jesus respond to John's question? Does he say to John, or say, hey, disciples, send us back to John. Say, John, I want you to pray for a special revelation. And God will tell you that I am the Christ. No, he doesn't say that at all, does he? He says, go and tell John what you hear and see. The blind receive the sight. The lame walk. The leopards are cleansed. The deaf hear. The dead are raised up. The poor have the good news preached to them. Now, if you can only recognize Jesus as the Messiah because of a divine revelation from God, why would Jesus answer in this way, in a way that basically says, here, take this human report? Well, that's not God revealing anything to John. That's just a human report of these. Here's the thing. The absolute and indispensable work of God to reveal a son to Paul and to John the Baptist and to Peter and to ourselves. It's not something in addition to the Word of God. It's not something added on to. But it's an opening of our eyes to see the divine glory of Christ as revealed in the Scriptures we've been given. In other words, if you're struggling with your faith, you're not sure, am I a Christian or I'm not a Christian? I don't know. Do not ask God to pick up a mountain and move it over there. Do not ask God to say, hey, oh, I want you to shoot some lightning bolts out of the sky right now, and then I will believe. No. God reveals His truth through His Son in the Scriptures. If someone comes up to you and says, I have doubts about Jesus, I don't understand the truth of Jesus, don't send them away seeking some special message written in the sky from God. Point to them Christ. Tell them what you have seen and heard in the life of Christ, and how the life of Christ has changed your life. This is where God loves to reveal His Son, because in doing so, He brings glory to His Son. The Father loves to glorify His Son. He loves it when to open the eyes of the blind, when we are looking at His Son. And that's the beauty of Christmas, because we have that time to look at the nativity scene and the creche. And we gather around with our family. Remember the gift given to humanity, the Son. Saving faith is based on the spiritual sight of Jesus as we see Him, the glorious Son of God. This is the spiritual sight. It is given to us through the inspired Word of God. And the eyes of our hearts are open to recognize Him, to receive Him, not by the wisdom of the flesh and blood, but by the revealing work of God the Father. The Apostle Paul writes, "It is the God who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness.' He has shown in our hearts to give light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ." When we ponder and reflect, think about Christ, we will see the glory of God. It'll be a work of the Father. So back to the question, how shall we prepare our hearts this Christmas to receive Christ? We fix our gaze upon Him in His Word. We look to Christ. We consider Jesus. And then we can pray. We can pray beyond our own flesh and blood that God would give us eyes to see and ears to hear, that we may cry out as Peter did on that day when Jesus asked him, he said, "Who do you say that I am?" And we can respond with him, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And we will be blessed because it's revealed to us from heaven.